Well, to 1 Peter 3, we're going to look this morning at our church verse. Hopefully you're more excited about that than my son is. Yes. This morning at breakfast, he said, "So what's your sermon about today?" I said, "The church verse." He said, "Hmm." Apparently he wasn't impressed. I was anticipating a Gideon being here today, of course, so you know I thought I should shorten my sermon. So who knows, we might be done early. Yeah. Don't get used to it. 1 Peter 3:15. You heard it once already this morning. Hopefully you recited it along with Andrew, but it says, "Now who is there," starting in verse 13, "who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts," here's our church verse, "but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And continuing verse 16, "having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." There is a whole context around this verse, right? Peter actually addresses the idea of suffering for Christ at great length in this epistle. If you were to look at the entirety of this book, you'll find that Peter references the idea of suffering for righteousness' sake really more than any other New Testament writer. And yet he makes it clear in this book that the fact that we face suffering or may face suffering cannot be a deterrent for remaining faithful to Christ, for maintaining our Christian witness. At the beginning of this epistle, Peter talks about the fact that we have a living hope, that we know what our future will be. And then he says that we are called to be holy. In chapter 1, he quotes Christ and says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And what does it mean to be holy? Well, you go down to verse 22 of chapter 1. It says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." And then he gives a quote, and then it says the end of verse 25, "And this word is the good news that was preached to you." So we're to be holy because God is holy, because Christ is holy, and we can be holy not through anything that is within us, but we can be holy because, as we just saw, we have been born again. With the precious blood of Christ, it says in verse 19 of chapter 1, we have been cleansed, right? We are now clean through the Lamb without blemish or spot, which of course was Christ. We have been ransomed from the futile ways we see in verse 18. And therefore, we can be different. We are to be different from who and what we were before. And then in chapter 2, Peter begins to talk about what that looks like. He says at the beginning of chapter 2, "Put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander." In other words, we're to replace all those things that are trademarks of the sin nature. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." And of course he is, and if we are born again, we have tasted that, and therefore we are to put away all of our sin nature. And then he goes on and describes some more what that looks like, and then in verse 13 of chapter 2, he begins describing the fact that we are to be submissive to authority. And he says in verse 13, we're to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, or the governor is sent by him to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good, for this is the will of God. In other words, Peter is saying that it is obedience to God to be obedient and subject to human authority, even that human authority which we may not like, that human authority which we may not have voted for, which we may not prefer. Of course, Peter here is writing in a time where the Roman authorities were not at all friendly to to Christians, and yet he says we are to be subject. And Paul gives the same instruction in his writings in Romans. And Peter, of course, Peter is one who had stood before authority before and said, I'm not going to obey. Because Peter knew that there is one situation in which we are not to be subject to human authority, right? Peter stood before the Sanhedrin, and they told him to stop preaching in the name of God, the name of Christ. And Peter said, can't do that. We would obey God rather than man. But unless and until human authorities tell us that we cannot do what God's word tells us to do, or that we must do that which God's word tells us we cannot do, we are to be subject to human authority. And then he goes on to describe further in chapter 3, he talks a little bit about the relationship between wives and husbands, and then he talks about suffering that comes for righteousness' sake. And he touches on that too in chapter 2. He talks about the persecution which we may face in verse 20, he says, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And that is what Peter is calling all believers to do, that we are to continue to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. We are to continue to trust God, that he knows what he's doing and that he is in control even when we face difficulty and hardship and trials and persecution in life, which we would rather not experience. And then down in chapter 3, beginning of verse 8, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. In other words, don't respond in kind when you suffer persecution for your faith. When the world makes your life difficult because you are seeking to honor God, do not respond in kind by making life difficult for those who persecute you. On the contrary, he says, bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then he goes on a little further. And then just before our church verse, where we started reading verse 13, he says, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and the implication there really is, and you will be blessed. Have no fear of them being those who can persecute, those who make life difficult, those who give us a hard time for seeking to do that which God has told us to do. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. To honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts means from within. It means not just an external act, not something we do just when we go to church or when we're around other believers, but it means that it is something within our hearts, from within us, and that from within will manifest itself without. We've talked about that idea before, that the internal transformation that takes place in the lives of believers should manifest itself externally. So all of this is kind of background, right? Peter is talking about the persecution. He's talking about the reality of life for those who seek to follow Christ in a fallen world that doesn't like Christ. It doesn't like the message of Christ. And then he says, and here's where I really want to focus today, is this latter part of verse 15. All of that is just a very quick overview of what I didn't think I would have time for today, so that's not even in my notes, okay? That's just a little bit of context of what Peter is getting at. But here in verse 13, Peter begins this section, and then he says, verse 15, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. There's several key elements, several important aspects of this verse that I want to take apart this morning to hopefully make clear what it means, but also in the process explain why did the elders choose this verse for the church verse this year? What does this mean? How do we apply it to our lives? What does it look like if we apply it to our lives? Why should we concern ourselves with this particular set of words here in this little book at the end of the Bible? Well, the first thing, as I said, I'm going to start kind of in the latter half. The first thing says, always being prepared. Always being prepared, or depending on the translation you're using, it may say ready. Always being ready. Either of those words is acceptable. Either of those words is accurate from the Greek. In fact, the idea behind both those words is what is the Greek word, which is hetoimos, and it means simply to be ready or to be prepared, or perhaps more accurately, to be ready because you are prepared. To be ready because you are prepared. You're ready because all of the preparations are already finished. Everything that needs to happen before the thing, whatever the thing is, have already been completed. And so whenever the thing comes along, you're ready. You've made all your preparations. The dictionary defines ready this way. It says, in a suitable state for an activity, action, or situation. Fully prepared. The Boy Scouts, of course, are famous for their motto, to be prepared. And according to an article I read for Boy Scout leaders, it says this motto was devised in 1907 by an English soldier named Robert Baden Powell. And in a book that he later wrote called Scouting for Boys, Baden Powell wrote this. He says, be prepared means you're always in a state of readiness in mind and body to do your duty. The official motto of the United States Coast Guard is Semper Paratus, which in Latin means always ready. And Semper Paratus is also the name of the official Coast Guard march. And the first line of that chorus in that march says, we're always ready for the call. So the Boy Scouts are always prepared to do their duty. The Coast Guard is always ready for the call. But long before either of those organizations ever existed, Peter gives followers of Christ the exact same instruction. Always be prepared. Always be ready. And why do the Boy Scouts and the Coast Guard have mottos like that? Why would they focus on the need to be always prepared? Why does Peter tell us that we are to be always prepared? Well, simply this, because we never know when we'll be called on. We never know when we'll be asked. The Coast Guard doesn't know when they will be needed, right? They may get a call that they're needed urgently, and they can't take time then to get ready. Boy Scout never knows what he may need, I suppose, on a camping trip or whatever he may be doing, so he needs to be ready for whatever may come. As Christians, we never know when we may be asked to make a defense for our faith. So we need to be ready for whenever it comes, because we will not always, or may I even say we will not often, receive advance notice. I don't know about you, but I have actually never experienced someone coming to me and saying, next week I'm going to ask you to tell me about the Lord. It'd be kind of nice, right? Because then we could make sure we're ready. But I've never had that experience. There's a lot of things in life that we're not always ready for. You know, for example, students are not always ready for a test. I can tell you that from experience. Even if they know it's coming, they're not necessarily always ready for a test. Families are not always ready for company. Some probably are. You could show up whenever and doesn't bother them any, but I'm not always ready for company. Let's put it that way, okay? Sometimes children aren't always ready when it's time to go to church on Sunday. No one else has ever experienced that? But, you know, those are things that we're used to having some notice, some heads up for. We like to know ahead of time that those things are coming so that we can be prepared. We don't really like living life with kind of the hide-and-seek mentality, right? Hide-and-seek is fun when you're playing a game. You know, ready or not, here I come, because, you know, what difference does it make, really, if all of a sudden you're it? But we don't like to go through life with the ready or not, here I come approach, even though, frankly, that's how life often is. We need to always be prepared because we don't know. If someone were to ask you how to get to your house from here, I'm sure you could tell them that, because you're very well acquainted with that information. You know it without even thinking about it. You could just quickly tell them. Someone asks you your phone number or email address, you could quickly tell them. You've got it down pat. You know it. You don't need time to rehearse. You don't need to say, give me 5 minutes and then I'll get back to you. You know it. And so you can easily tell that to someone when they ask, because you're always prepared. You've got that information there. That's easy because it's already where we need it. Well, you cannot tell someone that which you do not know. You cannot tell someone that which you do not know. The very first time Christine and I were in New York City, we had only been in the city for a few hours, and we were in Battery Park. We were walking around Battery Park, and we were just about to hail a cab to go up to the theater district. And as we're walking along the sidewalk, a car pulls up and the window goes down and a lady asks me for directions. I'm sorry, I have no idea. I've literally been here just a few hours. There was no way I could help that lady. I didn't know where she wanted to go. I didn't have a clue how to get there. And it would have been cruel for me to try, because it was simply not information that I was familiar with. And frankly, that's true through all of life. We cannot tell someone else that which we do not know, which is why Peter here says, be prepared. Make sure you know. And he says, be prepared to make a defense. That's what we need to be prepared for, to make a defense. The Greek word from which this word defense comes is apologia. And it is the word from which our English word apology comes. But apology in ancient times meant nothing like what we tend to think of with apology today. It had nothing at all to do with expressing sorrow or regret for something, or saying that you wish something had not happened or you had not done something. Instead, it was a defense for a belief or even a doctrine. It was the ability to defend a position. For example, you go back into ancient times, and you could still find this if you were so inclined and wanted to read it. There's a document called the Apology of Socrates. And the Apology of Socrates has nothing to do with Socrates expressing regret or sorrow for anything. Instead, it was his defense in court when he was put on trial for corrupting the young. The Apology of Socrates was his defense for his philosophy, for his approach, for his teaching. The first time the word apology actually appears in Old English is about 1533. And Sir Thomas More, who was a knight and also the Lord Chancellor of England, had given up that position. And the Apology of Sir Thomas More is a document in which he attempted to defend himself against his accusers, to explain his actions, to justify what he had done. So an apology for the Christian faith, a defense for the Christian faith, as Peter here says, be always ready for what? To make a defense. So if we're to make an apology for our Christian faith, we're certainly not to apologize for it. We're not to say, I wish I wasn't a Christian, or I'm sorry I'm a Christian. That's not at all what Peter is getting at here. Instead, what he's saying is be ready to make a defense for it. Be ready to defend it, to explain it, to present a winsome argument for that which you believe. Greg Hall tells a story in an article that he wrote. He tells a story of spending many weeks sharing the Bible with an Islamic man who he had met through a college course that he was teaching. And this Islamic man had, in the course of their relationship, made himself open to Dr. Hall sharing with him the Bible. And Hall said that he had spent many weeks doing that. And then one day, this is a quote, he says, then one day he asked the question. He began with these remarks. He said, I thank you for spending time with me. I have enjoyed our discussions, and I am impressed with your command of the topic and especially your knowledge of your Bible. But do you have any evidence that this is the truth? That is the question. That is what Peter here is getting at. When he says, be always ready to make a defense, he's saying, when someone asks you, Do you have any proof? Do you have any support for what you're saying you believe, or is just something that's cultural, just something that's inherited, something that your parents taught you? Why should I believe this is really the question. Paul says, be always ready to make a defense. Defense to whom? Or Peter, sorry, says that. And Peter goes on, he says, to anyone who asks you. To anyone who asks you. Greg Hall shouldn't have been too surprised by the question in that situation, because he had been talking to this individual for a long time about the Bible and about the gospel, and he no doubt should have anticipated that eventually this man, certainly a man who was from a totally different religious background, would finally say, prove it. But we're not always that prepared, right? As I said, we don't always have that much prior notice. It may be in the course of a 5-minute conversation that we go from opening up the topic of Christianity to someone asking you to defend Christianity. But Hall went on later in that same article, and he said, in that moment after the man asks him, do you have any evidence this is the truth? Hall writes this, he says, that's a fair question. In the marketplace of philosophies, ideologies, or worldviews, it is a question anyone must answer before putting their faith in any one particular system or pattern of thought. Now, I understood that we all have the same evidence and that how one interprets it depends on one's starting point. However, from his perspective, he obviously wanted me to defend the Christian faith. As Christians, he says, we are commanded to give a reason for the faith that is within us. As a matter of intellectual honesty and practicality, what possible good is a worldview for which you cannot give a defense? If we cannot give a defense, we probably do not know enough about our worldview for it to be of much value to us either. Let me say that last line one more time. If we cannot give a defense, we probably do not know enough about our worldview for it to be of much value to us either. If we can't begin to even explain why we believe what we believe, how strong is that faith? There is some difference of opinion among scholars over when Peter here is writing, when he says to anyone who asks, there's some difference of opinion over whether Peter is talking about those who are in authority. Remember, as we talked about briefly at the beginning, he talks a lot about submission to authorities, and he talks about suffering for righteousness' sake. And there are some who suggest that Peter here is referring to those who are not so much asking as demanding an explanation for faith, particularly among leaders and authorities who do not accept or respect that faith. And then there's other scholars and theologians who think that it really just means literally anyone who asks a professing Christian, why do you believe that? Or what do you believe? Can you tell me about it? I'm not going to weigh in on whether Peter specifically had one or the other one in mind, because frankly, I think it applies to both. I don't think it much matters, really. I think regardless of who the questioner is, Peter's intent is that we are to be prepared. It shouldn't matter the position that the person is in. It shouldn't matter if they are an authority over you or a co-worker of yours or a neighbor of yours or a family member, adult or child, man or woman, your race or a different race. None of that should matter. Peter says, anyone who asks. Now, the details of our answer, of course, they may change a little bit depending on the conversation and who we're speaking with. The age of the person, the experience of the person, the background of the person might make some difference in the depth we go into or the detail that we share. But the frank truth is, the reason for our hope, which is what we're about to get to, the reason for our faith should not change, should not depend on the situation. We are to be always ready to make a defense to anyone who asks, and anyone who asks what? For a reason for the hope that is in you. What does this word hope mean, by the way? Because It doesn't mean what we often mean when we say hope, right? Usually when we say hope, we really mean something much more akin to a wish, something more along the lines of what we would like to have happen, but we have no idea if it will or not. Right? If you say, I hope we make it before they close, or I hope mom makes my favorite dessert, or I hope the Patriots lose today. If we say something like that, we don't really know, right, if it's going to happen. It's just our expression of what we would prefer, of what we would like. And Peter here is not saying, be prepared to make a defense when someone asks you why you want that to happen. It's not what he's getting at all. Instead, the Greek word here that's translated hope means something more like trust or confidence. It really means our expectation of what we know will happen. And so when Peter says, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, Peter is saying, be prepared to tell someone why you know what you know. Why you know that your eternity is secure in Christ. In fact, the Living Bible translates this verse this way. It says, if anyone asks you why you believe as you do, be ready to tell him. Matthew Poole, in his commentary, he said, be always ready to defend and justify your faith against all objectors and to show how reasonable your hope of salvation is and on how sure a foundation it is built. We can give someone the reason for the hope that is within us. We can give someone the reason that we know our future is secure because we do have evidence. We do have support. We do have a rational explanation for what we believe. Remember the words of the famous hymn written by Edward Mote that says, my hope is built on nothing less? He says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. He goes on in that hymn, he says, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. If nothing else, sing that song to someone when they ask. That is the hope that we have in Christ. There are, in fact, many wonderful hymns with lyrics that remind us of the hope we have in Christ, that remind us of the truths that support our knowledge that we will spend eternity in the presence of the Lord. We know what happens after we die. We know what happens after a loved one who is in Christ dies. It is why Christian funerals are not really sad occasions. We mourn temporarily that they are no longer with us presently in this time, but we know we will see them again. We know where they are when they pass away. How sad can we truly be when we know someone we love is now in the presence of Jesus Christ? Bill and Gloria Gaither have written a song called I Know Who Holds Tomorrow. That's why we have hope. See, we don't know what will happen tomorrow. We don't know what will happen this afternoon, or next week, or next year. There are many, many, many unknowns in life. But we do know that the worst possible thing that can happen from a human standpoint will result in us being in the presence of God. So how bad could it be? And in their song, I Know Who Holds Tomorrow, the Gaithers write, I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry or the future, for I know what Jesus said. Today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. And it's because of our assurance of salvation, it's because of our assurance of eternal life in the presence of God, that we have this hope to which Peter here refers, that will sustain us through the difficulties and the challenges of life. Just this past week, the man who hired me for my first job after college, he was the administrator of the Christian school where I started teaching. He passed away after battling lymphoma for a number of years. And in sharing that news, his children shared this. He said, "While we grieve, it is not without hope. As he loved to say during this trial, if I can trust the Lord for my salvation, I can trust him through this." And that's hope. That's what Peter is getting at here. That is the reason for the hope that is within every believer. And we must be able to articulate that when we are asked. You know, I don't want to put too much weight on it, but if you attempt to tell someone about Christ and they ask you why you believe it, and you're like, I don't know. You know, I do. It's what my parents believed, or it's what this or that. They're not going to be convinced. And frankly, it may have the opposite effect. It may turn them off to the gospel if they ask, why do you believe that? And you cannot give an answer. Now, am I saying you have to become a biblical scholar? No. Thank goodness, right? You do not have to be able to quote chapter and verse every particular reason why you believe as you believe. Should we be able to point to the Bible to give evidence for what we believe? Yes, we should. You should be able to at least say the Bible says this, even if you can't remember the exact book and chapter. And maybe you'll have an opportunity to look it up and get back to them. But even if you cannot quote chapter and verse out of the Bible in giving someone the defense that they ask for, just explain your own story. Just explain how you came to Christ. Just tell them about the prayers that you have had answered. Tell them about the strength that you have received and the comfort that you have received and the way that you have seen God work in your own life. Every child of God has his or her own story. That story can be part of your defense to anyone who asks you of the hope that is within you. Finally, the last part of this verse, it says, do it with gentleness and respect. Hopefully, we all realize that in and of ourselves, right, we have nothing of which to boast. In and of ourselves, we are sinners. We cannot earn or deserve God's salvation. We cannot merit eternal life in heaven with God. In and of ourselves, we are still bound to sin. It is only by the grace of God and the mercy of God that those of us who are in Christ have had our sins forgiven. But frankly, even after we're saved, we still have that sin nature. We still have that struggle with temptation and with sinful thoughts and sinful actions. All of us at one time or another, probably more times than not, find ourselves like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, when Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I still do them. And what does Paul say in that verse? He says, wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. Why was Paul wretched? Why am I wretched? Because of sin. We can all relate to the words of, again, another great hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It's the third or fourth stanza. It says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That's our condition. Even in Christ, our natural inclination is sometimes to stray, to wander, to do that which is not pleasing to God, to do that which would just make us happy, we think, in that moment. And therefore, if in and of ourselves we have nothing of which to boast, we have no reason to ever speak to anyone of the gospel with anything but gentleness and respect. because there is absolutely nothing within you or me that makes us any different or better than anyone else. The only thing that believers have that unbelievers do not have has been given to us freely by a merciful and gracious God. So, Peter says, be always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The elders this year selected this verse as our verse for the year, as our focus for this year, because this is the instruction that Peter has given not just his readers here in the first century, but to every believer. We are to be prepared always to give an answer when asked. And if, by the way, may I just add, if you are living a life, as Peter describes in the rest of this book, where we are living a holy life, where we are living in submission to authority, where we are living the way we should with our spouse, where we are living faithful, consistent lives different from the world, even when it's not fun or easy or pleasant, you will be asked. It's not a question of will you be asked, it's a matter of when you will be asked. The truth is, if we're never asked, we should probably examine our lives and try to figure out why not. Because if no one ever asks us for a reason for the hope that is within us, it means no one's ever seen anything worth asking about. And if no one ever recognized a difference in our life and the life of an unbeliever, there's a problem. But that's a whole different message. Let's pray. Holy Father, as we've looked into your word this morning, we've been reminded, first off, of the tremendous gift that we have received, the gift of your Son, the gift of forgiveness for our sins, and the hope, the assurance of eternal life in your presence. It's not through anything that we've done or anything that we deserve. We've also been reminded that it's going to create a difference in our lives. That's supposed to create a difference in our lives. It's going to result in us living our lives in a way that the world will take notice and wonder what's different. And when they do, they will ask. And when they ask, Lord, you have instructed us to be prepared, to be ready, to give a reason, to give an explanation, to tell others about the hope that we have, the promises that we have about your working in our lives. May each of us, Lord, be ready. May each of us, as we go from this place and go about our activities this week, this month, this year, indeed for the rest of our lives, may we live our lives in a way that will prompt people to ask. And when they do, may we be ready, with the help of your Holy Spirit, to make a defense. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.